You know, one of the great benefits to coming to church is that you are reminded of how big God is. You know, you get inside, this place is called a sanctuary. And that's what I want it to be for God's people, a sanctuary, a place where you can come and find peace and rest and solace and be reminded of how big God is. And no matter what you might be facing in this life, if you're with Him, you're in good hands. He's a lot better than Allstate, isn't He? We're in good hands with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in Isaiah chapter 36 tonight, and that would be page 823 on those black Bibles in front of you. Isaiah chapter 36. Father, I pray that you would use your word tonight to greatly encourage your people. Lord, as we've been reminded in song of how great you are, how strong you are, you're the great deliverer. Show us that exact same thing in your word. And may we know your strength and your greatness in our lives as we face difficulties. Lord, I pray that every single one of us tonight would leave this place encouraged, strengthened, built up. Especially those, Lord, tonight who are going through such difficult things right now. We trust you afresh tonight. Speak to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. We all said, Amen. Well, the book of Isaiah, as most of you know, is a book of prophecy. And for the most part, it is filled, 66 chapters worth of prophetic messages that were given from the Lord to Isaiah the prophet. And these are a bunch of messages that he received and delivered, man, over a period of about 53 years as a prophet. So much prophecy in this chapter, but tonight we come to the only section in the Bible that isn't prophecy, in this book, I should say. It's narrative. It's a historical record. It records events that took place right around 700 BC during the reign of Hezekiah, who was king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And we know that Isaiah the prophet and King Hezekiah were very good friends. They lived together at that time. And so it makes sense that there would be history about Hezekiah right in this book of Isaiah. Now, Hezekiah was a wonderful, wonderful king. He's considered to be one of the good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, for the most part. In our text tonight, you're going to see Hezekiah face three crises. Three different crises come his way. Two of the crises he gets through very well. He does good. He gets an A. But the third crisis, he doesn't do so well. He fails it. And so tonight we're going to learn as God's people how to handle crises. And we don't want to be two out of three like Isaiah. We want to be three out of three. We want to be prepared. We want to know in advance how to handle these crises that will come into our lives. And by the way, crises do come, don't they? And unfortunately, you can't put them on the calendar. Right? They come unexpectedly. The former U.S. Secretary of State, Dr. Henry Kissinger, once told the New York Times, "There cannot be a crisis next week. My schedule's already full." Well, we don't have that luxury, do we? Crises can come at any time, and oftentimes they pile up. So let's be ready. Let's learn. The very first crisis that Hezekiah faced was an international threat, a very, very tense situation with his kingdom. Look at verse 1 of chapter 36. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem, and he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him." At this time, Assyria is the world-dominating power. The king of Assyria is Sennacherib. At this time, Assyria is on the move. They're gobbling up all of the nations. They're taking control. They've already defeated and captured Syria. They've already defeated and captured Israel, the northern kingdom. They've already weakened Egypt. And as we find out in our text, they're already coming against the southern kingdom of Judah. And they've already taken most of the fortified cities of Judah. And it would appear that there's only one more city for them to conquer, Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. This is where King Hezekiah resides. So this is a very tense situation. This is a crisis that would keep you up at night. King Hezekiah is in charge, and he is on the very brink of watching his kingdom become defeated. He is on the very brink of destruction. Tremendous amount of stress. Well, three leaders from Assyria, three military leaders, and three leaders from Judah meet right outside of the city walls of Jerusalem at this aqueduct. And they're going to talk about things. One guy by the name of Rabshakeh, he's the spokesperson, and he's got some things that he wants to share with Judah, and he's going to give a little speech, and you're going to find that this is one of the most blasphemous, insolent, arrogant speeches that you find in all of Scripture. And this would be a good example of what you would call psychological warfare. Verse 4, "Then the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him.'" You guys are toast. You are absolutely helpless. And you have no friends at all to defend. You've made an alliance with Egypt. You thought you could depend upon Egypt, which, by the way, they did do that despite Isaiah rebuking them. They did put their trust in Egypt. They did form an alliance with Egypt. But now Assyria has basically crushed Egypt, and they're left totally vulnerable without any help at all. You put your trust in Egypt, that failed. You don't have any friends. Verse 7, "And if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? You've trusted in Egypt, they won't help you, and don't tell me that you're going to trust in the Lord your God either. Because that ain't going to help." Verse 8, "Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? You don't have any friends. You don't even have any allies. There's nobody that's going to help you. You can't trust in the Lord. And by the way, your military is weak, which was a fact. Their military was weak. And he says, I could give you 2,000 horses and you wouldn't have enough men to ride them. And then he makes this boast, and besides, one of our soldiers could beat 2,000 of yours. Very intimidating, very arrogant in your face. Look what he says to them in verse 10. Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Hey, you know the God that you serve? He's not even on your side. He's on our side. Yeah. The Lord told us to come and destroy you. Wow. That's pretty blasphemous. It's interesting what these three leaders of Judah say. Verse 11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. This is all happening in public. It's right outside the city walls. And there's people on the walls listening in. And so these leaders say, could you talk to us in Aramaic? Don't speak to us in Hebrew because the other people can hear. In other words, shh, be quiet. Don't say these things. Verse 12, but the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to them who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He'll not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria. So what's he doing? He's trying to demoralize everyone. He's telling the common people who are listening in, hey, you can't trust Hezekiah. And don't listen to Hezekiah when he tells you to trust in the Lord. This is absolute in-your-face intimidation. This is threatening from a position of power, having the upper hand. He's seeking to undermine the leadership, intimidate the leadership. Very, very, very big time, tough, difficult crisis. By the way, this speech is not unlike the type of speech that Satan will whisper into your ear when you're going through a hard time, when you're going through a crisis. Did you know that the devil loves to kick people when they're down? And if you're going through a very tough time, a lot of times the devil will whisper in your ear, see, you can't trust in the Lord. See, the Lord's let you down. Come to our side. Come to the dark side. I'm your father. I mean, you've done enough of this trusting in a God. He's always letting you down. Give up. By the way, this guy also tells all those people sitting on the wall, hey, look, if you come to us, you'll get your own vineyard, your own figs. We'll take good care of you. Well, if you look at verse 21 of chapter 36, it says, they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. You know, the best way to respond to insolence is with silence. If you have somebody in your life that's just blaspheming you and intimidating you, don't say anything. Just be silent. Verse 22 says, "And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, they came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told them the words of the Rabshakeh." Utterly deflated. Utterly demoralized. Utterly humiliated. Utterly filled with fear. Verse 1 of chapter 37, notice how Hezekiah handles it. "And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth.'" It's hopeless. "It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Now, what did Hezekiah do? Did he go out there and start getting busy with administration? Did he try to organize the troops? What did Hezekiah do? He did really all that he could do. He prayed. He humbled himself. He went into the house of the Lord. He sought the Lord. He sought out a prophet to look for the word of the Lord. That's all he could do. And you know what? That was the best thing that he could do. That was the best way to respond to the crisis. That's always the best way to respond to a crisis in your life. Go to the Lord. Now, the enemy will say, don't go to the Lord. Reject the Lord. The Lord's bummed you out. The Lord forgot about you. Don't buy that. Go to the Lord. Pray. Seek. That's what he did. And he gets word from the Lord in verse 6. "Isaiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord.'" I love this. "Don't be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Don't worry. I got Sennacherib covered. I got the Rabshakeh covered. They may be very intimidating, and they look like they come from the upper hand, but don't you worry yourself one bit. That's good stuff to know. And you are reminded of that when you pray, when you go to the Lord. So the Lord says, we're going to take care of this. We're going to send a spirit upon him. He's going to hear a rumor. Look at verse 8. "Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Taharqa, king of Ethiopia. He's come out to make war with you." So they're really getting ready to take Jerusalem, but then they get sidetracked. They have to go take care of some more threats, some more rumors. And who do you suppose did that? The Lord, in response to prayer. So this attack is delayed, but it's not off. And Sennacherib wants to make sure that Judah knows that they haven't been forgotten. End of verse 9. "So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you.'" Can you imagine how blasphemous that is? "Saying, 'Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them.'" Verse 12, "Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Verse 13, where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena, and then. So we're leaving right now, but we'll be back. You may have a little reprieve, but we will be back. And these sent him a letter. So now this is all written down in a letter. And I love what Hezekiah does in verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Again, that's the way you handle a crisis. Now he's got the threat on paper, so again he goes to the house of the Lord and he takes this letter and he spreads it out before the Lord. Now, by the way, I've done that with certain letters that I've received in the past. And I would highly recommend doing that. I have received threatening letters. I have received, you know, bills that I wasn't sure how I was going to pay. Ever got one of those? I have received legal documents. I have received proposals, you know, for things and very important decisions to make. And you know what I've done with those letters? I literally have printed them out or spread them out on my desk. Clear my desk, put them all over the desk. Now, why do I do that? So it'll be easier for God to read them? No, he can read them. He knows what. It's a symbolic thing. It's like, Lord, here's the letter. Lord, I'm trusting you. I'm putting this out before you. That's exactly what Hezekiah does. Verse 15, then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Think about that. We have a God who made heaven and earth. Incline your ears, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and hear. See. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, the Lord, the kings of Assyria, have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, woods and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. That's prayer. That's what you do in a time of crisis. That's what you do when you find yourself up against a threat that you know you don't have any power to deal with. Intimidating the voices of the enemy. Man, you pray. And you remember the things about the Lord whom you pray to. He is the Almighty. He is the creator of all things. And I want you to notice how Hezekiah is praying. He doesn't pray, Lord, save my skin. He doesn't say, Lord, help. He doesn't say, oh, I'm in a real pickle. Get me out. You know, a lot of times that's how we pray. We get in a big pickle and we say, Lord, help. Get me out. Or if we need something, Lord, give me something. And that's the extent of our prayer. No, Hezekiah, the emphasis of his prayer is move and act to glorify your own name. May the nations of the world know that you alone are God by the way you act. You know what? A king has come and blasphemed your name. Glorify yourself. Defend yourself. My brother and sister in Christ, I really believe that that should be the emphasis when we pray. And I want you to really think about that. I want you to look at your prayer life. When you pray, are you concerned that God be glorified? Or are you just worried about something getting paid? Or God getting you out of a jam? Or are you just praying about that trial? Yeah, we pray about that trial. But you know what our emphasis should be? God move that you might be glorified. That your name may be honored. Man, that should be the emphasis of our prayer. Of our praying lives. You remember when Jesus taught us how to pray in the Sermon on the Mount? What's the first thing he told us to pray? Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How does prayer open? Lord, you be known. Your will be done. And then what do we do? Oh, give us our day, our daily bread. Help us forgive. And then how does the prayer close? Thine be the kingdom and the glory and the honor forever. Look, in prayer, it opens with wanting his honor and it closes with wanting his honor. And sandwiched in between are these requests. But the emphasis is, God, glorify yourself. You may be facing a huge crisis right now. Ask God to be glorified. Ask him to move in such a way that he's honored and glorified and lifted up. That's what Hezekiah did. He prayed like that and he gets an answer. Verse 21, then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of the Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. All right, you want to know what's going to happen? Let me tell you. I want you to skip down to verse 33. That sort of sums up the gist. Here's the word of the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound around against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. He shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. What a word of encouragement. And that's God talking. He ain't coming in. I am protecting you. No worries, Hezekiah. Now, after he got that answer, there wasn't an immediate relief to the stress. Tension would still continue. That threat would be real. Hezekiah would have to hold on to that promise. And you know what? The threat would even get worse. Eventually, Sennacherib would come back with around 200,000 soldiers, chariots and horses. And they would actually surround the city of Jerusalem and they would make an announcement. In the morning, we're coming. We're going to take your city. And so, you know, God does this and sometimes we get a little bothered by it, but he takes us right to the brink of our sanity. Right to the very edge. To the moment where you got 200,000 soldiers surrounding you. And all you have is that promise. But that promise is enough. And you hold on to it. Look what happens in one night. Verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his own sons struck him down with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then his other son reigned in his place. 185,000 men killed by one angel. taken right to the brink, and the Lord coming through. Now, my brother and sister in Christ, that same God is your God. Do you understand that that same God is your God? And the enemy will say, don't depend on him. Hey, look, he's let you down. Hey, he's waiting too long. Turn your back. Don't turn your back. Stay true. The enemy will say, one of our guys can kill 2,000 of your guys. And to that you could respond, well, one of our angels can kill 185,000 of your guys in one night. I don't care what you're facing tonight. Maybe your worst nightmare. God's bigger. God is there for you. And you keep holding, you keep praying, you keep trusting, you keep holding on to that promise. You say, well, I've been waiting for so long. Well, I told you, sometimes the Lord waits to the very last minute, but he won't leave you hanging. He will come through for you. Even in the face of what you think is insurmountable. Now, how did Hezekiah handle that crisis? He prayed, right? He sought the Lord. He held on tight. Chapter 38 gives us the second crisis. And this is also another doozy. This is a big one. This is a personal crisis that Hezekiah will face. And I know that chapter 38 comes after chapter 37, but the chronology is not just absolutely perfect. You're going to see that this is a crisis that he's facing in the midst of that first crisis, which we already talked about. So he has crises piling up on him. What's the second crisis? Look, verse 1, 38. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now, Hezekiah was 39 years old. He has not yet had a son who will succeed him on the throne. He was in the very prime of his life. And he's king at a very crucial moment in Judah's history. And he gets sick. And it's terminal. And Isaiah the prophet even shows up and says, yeah, it's terminal. You're not going to live. You're going to die. And you need to set your house in order. Now, that is a crisis that'll keep you up at night, won't it? I mean, you put yourself in the shoes of Isaiah, you know, imagine, or Hezekiah. I mean, imagine getting that news. You know, the doctor saying, you've got an illness. We've looked at it. There's nothing we can do. You've got months, weeks, maybe days to live. That's tough. That's a very, you know what, even for us as Christians, I'm a Christian and I know that I got heaven after I die, but I'm still not really looking forward to dying. That's not something that, you know, boy, I mean, I'm looking forward to heaven, but I sort of agree with Mark Twain, who said, I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Very scary moment. You know, there may even be some in this room who have experienced that very moment and are experiencing that very moment. This is what Hezekiah is experiencing. What does he do? Look at verse 2. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He prayed. He's scared. This is tough. He poured out his heart. He wept. He shed tears. Jesus had a knockdown, drag out, grieving session with the Lord, who, by the way, listens. He is there in those moments. Well, verse 4, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, Go and tell Hezekiah." Isaiah didn't even leave the palace yet. He's on his way out, and this prayer happens. "Go tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." All right, I heard your prayers. You got 15 more years. Awesome, huh? And, verse 7, "This is the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I'll bring the shadow on the sundial, which is gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz. I'll bring it 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down." Now, this is one of the most miraculous things. You know what? I'm going to give 15 years to you, Hezekiah, and I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to show you that I can do this. I'm going to make the sundial, the shadow, go back 10 degrees. In other words, I'm going to rewind the universe 40 minutes. I'll show you that I have control of time. And I'm giving you more time. Boy, I'd like to know what happened on that day. I don't believe this was just something that looked like it happened. I believe it happened. I believe the Lord did something. You know, God can move the earth any way he wants to. And that's, again, another reminder. You serve a God who can make the universe rewind and go forward. So put your trust in him. So 15 more years. He is a renewed man. He writes a psalm about it. In verses 9 through 20, a beautiful psalm basically saying, I've given a new start in life. I've been given 15 years. I thought it was all over. Now I have more time, and I'm going to use it to sing to the Lord. I'm going to use it to serve the Lord. It's amazing how much more appreciation you have of life when you've been through a near-death experience. Put yourself in Hezekiah. What if the Lord told you that you have exactly 15 more years of life? How many of you would like to know that? I'm not sure I'd like to know that, would you? 15 more. But so you are. You've been given 15 more years of life. How would you live it? What if the doctor said, or the Lord said to you, you've been given 15 months of life to live? How would you live? Okay, you've been given 15 weeks of life left to live. How would you live? Probably radically different. But see, something we need to remember is that we're not guaranteed 15 minutes more to live. And this life is very, very temporary. And the way I see it, we should see every day as a gift. And live every day for the Lord. Don't get in this this thing where you say, well, I'll serve the Lord later after I graduate, or I'll serve the Lord later when I get married, or I'll serve the Lord later when I make my first million. You'll wait forever that time. Serve the Lord now. Like you only have days left. Make the most of your life. Verse 21, now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. And Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go? Now that's interesting. You would think that after God promises him 15 more years of life, that he would miraculously heal him. Now he does heal him, but apparently he uses medical means. Isaiah comes and puts a fig on his boil. And you might say, well, Isaiah, why didn't you do that the first time? But now it's of the Lord. Now he is healed. Just so you know, when you pray for healing, pray by faith. Go for it. Believe that the Lord can heal, and he can. But don't forget to also go put ointment on the boil. In other words, get the medication. Going to a doctor isn't a lack of faith. God uses doctors. God heals us many times through doctors. And apparently that's exactly what happened with Hezekiah. Okay, so how did he handle that crisis? Prayer, humility, seeking the Lord. And those are heavy duty, aren't they? Okay. He blows the third crisis. And you're not going to believe what trips him up. He's been given 15 years. He's been given a new lease on life. And he's just sung, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to sing to the Lord. Well, look what happens in verse 1 of chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Okay, now, Assyria is the top dog at this point, the world-dominating power. The next world-dominating power will be Babylon. Babylon will eventually come on the scene and crush Assyria. And they'll be the power that everybody has to contend with. Now, right now, little Babylon is just a fledgling little nation being abused and harassed by Assyria like everyone else. But that's who they are now. Now, you have a king's son by the name of Merodach-Baladan. Now, there are some parents out there that like to name their children. They like to give biblical names to their children. I don't recommend Merodach-Baladan. It just doesn't sound right. Kim and I thought, Merodach-Baladan Gray. No, that won't work. Merodach-Baladan. Merodach means rebel. Baladan means not the Lord. So an absolute rebel who is against the Lord. You don't want to name your kid that. And by the way, you don't want to trust a guy with a name like that. Now, Hezekiah has just been delivered. He's gotten healed. He's been given 15 more years of life. And here this king's son from way up in Babylon says, I'm going to bring some presents and some letters and rejoice in your recovery. And so an envoy is sent. Verse 2, Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, all of his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Okay, he's flattered by the attention. He likes the presents. He likes the letters. And they come to his place, and what does he do? He gives them a VIP tour of everything. This is Hezekiah showing off. This is him trying to impress a king. And look what he takes him inside the armory. Look at all my treasure. Look at all the stuff that we have. Not in the least suspecting that couldn't this guy be investigating? Spying? Well, verse 3. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "Well, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasure that I have not shown them." Boy, you should have seen how impressed they were, Isaiah. I gave them the whole tour. Verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Well, congratulations, Hezekiah. You've just given a VIP tour to your future enemies. You've just shown them the Pentagon. You've just shown them everything. You got duped. You were being spied out and you didn't even know it. You know why? Because you were caught up in the flattery. Oh, and the pride. You like the presence. In less than 100 years, that's exactly what would happen. Babylon would come. And all of that stuff would be taken. Now, as I said, Hezekiah is a great king. He was a good king. He did some wonderful things. But this last statement about Hezekiah is the thing that sort of leaves you with a bad taste in your mouth. He gets this word of prophecy. Verse 8, so Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "Oh, the Lord, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For," he said, "at least there will be peace and truth in my days." Isn't that sad? All right, they're going to come in. They're going to take my descendants captive. They're going to take the treasures. Babylon one day is going to come in. But at least I'm going to be okay. At least I'll be fine. I don't like that. And by the way, I don't like any leaders that don't look out for the next generation. And I think that's one of my biggest complaints about leadership right now in our country. Just the problems and issues that we're sweeping under the rug as a country that future generations are going to have to deal with. Hezekiah, this isn't a good thing. He was a great king, but I don't think he finished all that well. By the way, he was given 15 more years. You'd think he'd become a little more wiser. But apparently he didn't finish all that well. Okay. What activities are missing in this third crisis that were very much present in the first two crises? What was missing? Prayer. Seeking the Lord. What about spreading out letters before the Lord? When he got that letter from Sennacherib, it was a bad letter and he spread it out. He also got letters from Babylon. Why didn't he spread those out before the Lord? That's all missing. You know, those first two crises were big ones. Those were doozies. And I just want you to know that in a sense, the big doozy crises are often a lot better for us. I'm not going to wish that on any one of you. But I'll tell you, when a big doozy crisis comes into your life, it wakes you up spiritually very, very quickly. And you tend to seek the Lord like never before. But when you got a new lease on life, oh, it's exciting, it's a great season. Oh, you're getting a little bit of flattery. Come on, let's be honest. We tend to let our guards down, don't we? We don't pray. We don't seek. Listen, there are two kinds of crises that will come into our lives as Christians. The big, dark, in-your-face crisis. But then there will also be the crisis that comes in those moments of good times, in the good seasons. And I believe that those are the ones we fail at the most. We're not as prepared. We're not as sensitive. We're not seeking. I will also tell you that I believe our enemy, the devil, has two basic approaches. You know, the Bible says in the New Testament, 1 Peter, that the devil is like a roaring lion. And there are many times when he comes to you with that roar. And it's very bold and it's very direct and he's very aggressive. And again, it's one of those in your face kind of trials. And you know, those tend to get us, all right, ready. But the New Testament also tells us that Satan can also be like a deceiving serpent, who just sort of slithers in. And oftentimes he will come to you at the good seasons in life. He'll flatter you. Think of it. What the enemies couldn't do with weapons, they were able to do with presents and gifts and accolades. I think the most important principle that we get from this, and this is so important, and that's just simply, as Christians, we need to be consistently depending upon the Lord. We need to be steady Eddie. We need to be those men and women who are praying and seeking the Lord daily, not just in the bad times, but also in the good times. Don't be the Christian that only shows up to church or only speaks to God when the chips are down. I've met so many Christians like, we've had Christians come here and the tragedy, there's a crisis happening. The church gets around them. We pray for them. We help them out. And as soon as they get back on their feet, they disappear. And we don't see them until the next crisis. And they show up and we all know, uh-oh. See, the thing is, you know, my brother and sister in Christ, we have this precious, precious, wonderful relationship with the great God of heaven and earth. And he's there for us in all of our times of need. He's there for us in the bad times, and he's there for you still in the good times. Consistently seek him. Always remain vigilant. Will it be easier in the harder times? Yeah, because you're holding on for dear life, right? But make yourself also hold on to him during the good times. Because as you're holding on to him daily in the good times, you'll be able to identify the deceitful little hissing serpent that slithers in and wants to put all kinds of weird ideas into your mind. Consistency, consistency, consistency. In this life, we need Jesus Christ daily. We need Him desperately daily. Be consistent. Stay in tune. Don't let your guard down. You know, the other thing I would also say, and this is something that you can keep consistently in your mind as a Christian. I brought up that point about prayer and the emphasis being always be looking for the glory of God, right? That should be our consistent daily, you know, Lord, You be glorified today. So in other words, let God's glory be way more important than the crisis that you're facing. And let God's glory be way more important than the success you're enjoying and the good times that you're enjoying. Look for Him to be glorified in your problems. Hold on to that. And look for Him to give glory in those good times of life. So that when those people come and flatter you and say, wow, you're really getting successful. Man, you're doing a wonderful job. Wow. You don't say, well, yeah, that's me. Your ultimate goal would be, look how God's blessed me. I give Him honor. I give Him glory. The real secret behind my success in anything in life is God. You got to stay even keel. You got to keep those things consistent. Lord, I'm so grateful tonight for Your consistency, for Your faithfulness. Lord, You're so faithful to us. You're the rock that we can always count on. And You are our strong tower. You're our refuge. You are our defender. Lord, You have promised that You will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, You're stronger than anything we might encounter here. You are faithful, faithful, our faithful friend. And so, Lord, I pray that as Your people, we would simply return the faithfulness. I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to You every morning. That we would live our lives daily seeking Your face. Lord, every decision, every circumstance that comes our way, may we run all of those things by You consistently. That we might discern Your will. May we be humble, may we seek Your word. And may, Lord, we live to give honor to Your name, to give glory to You. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who is truly facing a true crisis. Maybe even at the end of their rope. Lord, on the brink of giving up. Father, I pray that You would not allow them to give up. I pray that You would grab hold of their hearts, encourage them greatly. Lord, You are going to come through. Greatly encourage. And then, Lord, for all of us, may we be consistent in all that You've called us to do. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.